standing on the east side of the Jordan River with God's people as Moses is giving his last sermon series, preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. These are his last words. He knows he's going to die. He knows that he can't enter into the promised land. And here he's really reviewing some important lessons. He's taking them through some of the principles that they learned in the law. And he's giving them these instructions so that when he's not there, they have, you know, this record to rely upon of God's word, God's communication to the people. Deuteronomy, it's called the second law because it's a restatement. Deuteronomy means the second law, and it's a restatement of the law. So here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's bow our heads and ask that the Lord would speak to us tonight through these words. Father, thank you so much that you continue to speak. We believe that you have spoken in history and that you do speak into our lives today through your word, which is living and active, and through the ministry of your Spirit who is with us and dwells in us. Lord, we ask that tonight you would teach us, that you would take these words that were written so long ago and, Lord, write them afresh, not just on our minds, but in our hearts. Lord, that truly you would make us into the people that you want us to be. That, Lord, you would prepare us for tomorrow and the next day and the days ahead until your return. Help us, Lord. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint nor be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Note as Moses begins here, he says to the people, when you go out to battle. He doesn't say, if you go out to battle. He doesn't say, if you perhaps find yourself in a place of conflict. No, he says, when you go out to battle. In other words, he's telling them that battles, conflicts, wars are going to be inevitable. It's going to happen. They were about to enter the promised land, and yes, in the promised land, there would be battles. You know, as long as we're on this planet, until the kingdom of God comes, there will be battles, there will be conflicts, there will be wars. And even as you and I come to Christ, and we enter into not the promised land, but a promised life, there are conflicts. There's trouble. There's battles. There's wars. Why is it so? Why will there always be wars? Why are there these conflicts? Because the Bible says so? Well, yes. But there's also a reason behind it. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, tells us the conditions of mankind. Listen carefully as Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He wrote these words, "And it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And Paul goes on to say, "And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, this is a report on the condition of mankind without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, the fact is that battles and conflicts, trouble, war, these things happen because of the sinful condition of mankind. Battles, yes, they happen out there, but they begin in man's heart. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says it this way. James 4 verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure which war in your members? You see, wars and fights, battles and conflicts come from man's desire for pleasure. Whether it's a desire for riches or desire for power or desire for glory, conflict comes from within man. So until the issues that are within men are dealt with, there will always be the potential and, yes, the actual conflict in this world. In fact, I found it to be true that sometimes the conflict is real close. Well, not just in the home, not just between parent and child or neighbors or husband and wife. No, the conflict is real close. Like real, real close. Like within. Between my old carnal nature and my new spiritual man, there's often a battle right here in my own heart. That's the truth that Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two things are contrary to one another, so that you end up not doing the things that you wish. At other times, our battle is against unseen enemies, as Ephesians 6 tells us. There's a battle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places. You see, the enemy will energize and encourage the battle. The enemy will come and encourage people to fight people. He'll encourage the flesh. He'll appeal to the flesh. He'll encourage the conflict. Yes, battles are inevitable. For Israel, battles will be inevitable. Yes, they were coming to the promised land, but even in the promised land, the wonderful land that God had promised, there would be battles when you go out to battle, Moses said. And when Israel would go out to battle, Moses tells them here that you're going to see adversaries who are strong and well equipped. You'll see enemies that have horses and chariots. You'll see enemies that have larger armies. Inevitably, they would run into enemies that were superior in equipment and size. Facing the enemy, here Moses tells them they're going to be big and strong and tough and hard to defeat. But understanding they were outnumbered and under-equipped, the Lord tells them, even so, do not fear. You see, the Lord knew that the natural result of considering the situation and measuring the difficulty based upon or measuring the difficulty versus their natural ability would result in fear. If they looked at the enemy and saw how many horses and chariots they had, how big they were, and then they looked at themselves walking around with inferior weapons and a smaller number, he knew that the natural result in their heart would be to fear. And so here the Lord addresses it before it happens, and he says, do not be afraid of them. And then he gives them the reason not to fear. And the reason for them not to fear is that the Lord was with them. The Lord who had given them supernatural victory in the past. He points out the Lord who had brought them up from Egypt. Remember, they were slaves. They were in bondage. They were in captivity. They were slaves. They had nothing. They weren't trained. They weren't equipped for battle. Yet the Lord brought them up. And remember, it was the Lord who defeated the entire Egyptian army. And all that the children of Israel did was follow the Lord, His presence. And God wiped them out in the Red Sea as the waters came crashing down upon the Egyptians. The Lord was telling them, remember what I did for you in the past. And that would be the encouragement for the future as they face their enemies. Oh yes, they may be outnumbered and outgunned, but the Lord was with them. You see, the Lord wanted them to learn to measure their difficulty not based on their own ability, but based on His ability. He wanted them to remember His love for them. He wanted them to remember how He worked for them in the past. He wanted them to walk by faith, trusting in Him. And so the priest was instructed to approach the people and remind them, encouraging them not to be afraid because the Lord was with them, to go and fight for them against their enemies. He was to remind them that they were not going into this battle alone. Now, as God's people today, we're not to engage in physical battles on behalf of the kingdom of God. That was a philosophy and a teaching that really messed up the Christian testimony big time in the Crusades. You know, when the Christian armies went out to conquer the infidel, and that's messed things up for witnessing to Jews and Muslims to this day. Because people went out in the name of Christ to do something that Christ never asked them to do. If only they would have known the word, they would have discovered what Jesus said in John 18, verse 36. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." That's what he said. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So today, we're not to engage in physical conflict on behalf of the kingdom of God. We're not to get involved in the battles in the fleshly realm. We're to stay out of it, stay back from it, because in the long run, it will be misrepresenting our King. The Word makes it clear that yes, the kingdom will come and His will be done, but it won't be because you and I became active in the political process. It won't be because you and I have become active in becoming champions for some moral cause or political cause. It won't be because we got our guns and we went out and battled the infidel. No. The kingdom of God is likened in Daniel chapter 2 to a rock coming from heaven that's cut without hands, that will smash the last day's government and spread its influence over the whole earth. You see, the kingdom will come, His will be done, but it will be Jesus Christ defeating a world that's opposed to Him. Oh yes, we should be responsible with what we've been given. You and I have been given the ability to participate in a government, and certainly we should be responsible with our vote. Certainly we should, but that's not the way this world will be won to Jesus Christ. That happens one heart, one soul at a time. And so when we're looking at our role in this world, we come to passages like Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's our role. Our weapons today are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 tells us. We're to go out in love. That's a great weapon. Love the world. We're to go out with the truth of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, proclaiming the truth and the hope that we have in Christ. We're to go out extending mercy, offering grace, praying, using the gifts we've been given, speaking the Word of God with boldness. That's how we're to go out and engage in this battle. And yes, as we're living on planet Earth and we're going out and facing these battles that we come into, some of the situations that we face will seem real big. They'll be real difficult. Our enemy is powerful and he can create very difficult situations. And that's why it's so important for us to measure the difficulty, not by our ability, but by the Lord's ability who is with us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You have the Lord within you. You have the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwelling in your mortal body. You are loved with an everlasting love. You are loved with a love that was so incredible that He died for you. The Lord who is powerful, who created the heavens and the earth, He's with you, in love with you. You don't have to be afraid. just remember what He did for you. He saved you. He forgave you. He rescued you. And you know, like the priest, part of our role is to encourage one another as we face battles. We should be encouraging one another. We should be reminding one another of the Lord who is with us, who is for us, who is over all, who will definitely win in the end. That's part of our priestly role to one another, is to say, hey, brother, I know you're going through a tough time, but we know the Lord, it wins in the end. Just trust Him. Just look to Him. He's with you. That's part of the role we have for one another as we face the battles. Now look at verse 5 as Moses continues to instruct the people concerning the times when they'll face battles. Look at verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. So the officer, the leaders who were supposed to give, were supposed to stand at this point and give people an opportunity to go home. They were to give an opportunity specifically to the people who built a new house but hadn't dedicated it. In other words, it's done, but they haven't moved in. It's not completely finished. They're not completely established in it. And the officer was supposed to say to them, look, if you've got a house and you've built it and you haven't moved into it and really dedicated it to God, go home. Leave. Now we'll see as we look at the battle that it was a privilege to participate in the battle, and that not one single person was indispensable. Nowhere did God say, well, you can't go because we need you, and if you're not here, we're not going to be able to do it. No, the officer was supposed to stand and say, look, go home. We don't need you. Boy, that's different than a lot of appeals from ministries today. I like that. Everybody comes to church, look, you know, go home. We don't need you. But that's what they were saying. If you got something else to do, if you got someplace else to be, if you have other commitments, that's fine. Leave. That was the word of God to these people. You see, if somebody was distracted with unfinished business at home, they could go. They could go and do what they needed to do. If they had unfinished work at home, they could leave. They didn't have to be a part of the battle. Look at verse 6. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. So again, if a man planted a vineyard and he hadn't eaten from it, he could go home. If he hadn't enjoyed the fruit of his labor, he could just go home and wait to enjoy it. Look at verse 7. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. So if a man is betrothed to a woman, that is, he had a legal covenant established to marry a woman, and yet the marriage was not yet consummated, he was supposed to go home so he wouldn't have the potential of being killed and the woman be left without a husband. If he had this unfulfilled obligation, he was to go home. Now, some might look at this and say, wow, this is awesome. I don't have to go to war. Boy, that's the way we look at it, isn't it? When we look at conflict, when we look at trouble, it's like, wow, I don't have to go to war. I can get out of it. I can skip it. Here's an out for me. I bought a new house, planted a vineyard, and am engaged. Yes, I'm not going to war. In fact, you know, the way we think today, some people would say, well, looks like a war's coming. Time to plant a vineyard. Time to build a house. Hey, will you marry me? You see? Some people looked at this as a way out, or we would, to get out of the battle if they wanted to. But think again, was this really such an awesome thing? Was it good to miss out on the battle? Think about what's already been told them. God promised them at the beginning of this chapter, listen, I'm going to fight. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you victory. And so that means that if they went home and chose not to be a part of the conflict, they would hear about the victory. They would know about the victory, but they wouldn't experience the victory. They would miss the enjoyment of the experience of the victory. They could know about it, but they wouldn't be a part of it personally. You see, it was only the men with the deepest commitments and least distractions that went into the battle. And they're the ones that enjoyed the victory personally. They were the ones that'd be able to say, whoa, listen to what God did and how God gave us victory. And everybody else would have to sit there and say, well, tell us about it. And they could hear, but they didn't experience it. Okay, so how does this apply to us? There are some principles that are exemplified here regarding enjoying the victory through the battles we face. Consider, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote these words, "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Listen to the last part of that verse again. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." To enjoy victory, it's important that you do not become entangled in a lot of earthly things. You know, as a soldier, there's a difference between doing what is necessary to live as a soldier versus living as a civilian. You see, a soldier focuses on his duty. A soldier focuses on his mission. A soldier focuses on the words of his commander. A soldier is serious and focused. You know, maybe you feel the warfare, but you're here tonight, you're not experiencing victory. Maybe your flesh seems to be winning. Maybe it seems like in your life right now the devil's holding an upper hand. Maybe you feel defeated. Listen, tonight stop and think about the worldly, earthly things that you can let go. Think about the things that you're doing that have nothing to do with your mission or your master. Think about the things that you spend time on, that you have to take care of or think about, that have nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ or His eternal purposes for your life. You see, potentially, the reason you're not experiencing or enjoying the victory is because you're distracted and you've become too focused on earthly things, you've made too many commitments, and you're overextended. It's time to remember tonight, you're a soldier, not just a citizen. You're a soldier, not just a citizen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 explains the principle. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, we can think of laying aside sin, and certainly we should. But often what's slowing us down is because we're carrying a lot of things with us that are not necessarily sinful. They're weights that ensnare us, that hold us down. Things we're trying to carry with us as we run the race. We've got a race that we're running, and there's things, well, I like to do that, and I like to do that, and I like to be a part of that. And how about that? And next thing you know, we're carrying this big load trying to run. And it's hard enough getting up some of the hills of life. You know, I like to run. And I used to pray a lot when I ran. "Oh God, get me up this hill." Now I listen to the Word as I run. But I know that I don't want to carry extra things with me when I run. I don't want to carry any extra thing along. And yet as Christians, it's so easy. You know, the devil hands us things. "Well, how about this hobby? This is really nice. Wouldn't this be fun?" And then you're running, trying to drag all this stuff around. And you just can't move like you should. And you feel tired and worn out and drawn down. And you're just not getting stuff done. Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight. Those things that can weigh us down. If we're going to endure, if we're going to finish, if we're going to win, you've got to be free from those unnecessary things, that stuff. That's the idea. And oh, you have the freedom. You can get involved in the things of the world. Because God says, if you don't want to be part of it, that's okay. You can go home. If you don't want to be part of the victory, if you don't want to step out and enjoy the victory that God is willing to give you, that's okay. You can hear about it later. That's okay. But I know for me, I don't want to just hear about it, what God is doing in everyone else's life. I want to experience it. And that means I need to be serious and run to win. Now, after all, those who had commitments and unfulfilled desires and unfulfilled business left. Verse 8 says, "The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" And so now, you know, whoever's afraid can go home. And by the way, this is the principle that the Lord taught or told Gideon to apply in Judges chapter 7. It wasn't without precedent. God had told the people through Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that you're to tell everybody who's afraid to go home. Remember, it happened that Gideon was the judge that God raised up to lead God's people. And he called the people to meet by the well of Harod, to prepare to face the Midianites who had invaded the land. 32,000 people showed up. Big army. Wonderful. Especially since the Midianites had at least 120,000. No, nearly 4 to 1. And the Lord told Gideon to tell the people, whoever's afraid, let him go home. Remember, Gideon did it. He said, okay, whoever's afraid can go home. 22,000 left. And Gideon didn't go, wait. They just left. And that was too many too. But you'll have to read that story yourself in Judges chapter 7. God whittled it down to 300. The Lord didn't want His people, the fearful people, to be part of His army. The fearful and faint-hearted could potentially have a negative effect on the rest of the army. The fear could inspire others to fear, even to panic in battle, so the fearful were excused. They could go home, and they would hear about the victory, but not be a part of it. Mark chapter 4, there's an interesting story. Mark chapter 4. In verse 35, Jesus said to His disciples, "Hey guys, let's go over to the other side of the lake." They left the multitudes, they got in their boats, and they started to head for the other side. Then a great windstorm arose, and waves beat into the boat, and the boat was filling with water. Meanwhile, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, the back of the boat, fast asleep. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 38, tells us, Mark 4, verse 38, "And they awoke Jesus and said to Him, 'Teacher, do You not care that we are perishing?' And then we're told He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But then He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" They were afraid because they lacked faith. Jesus said to them, "Hey guys, let's go to the other side." And having said, "Let's go to the other side," Jesus went to the back of the boat and went to sleep. Confident that they'd make it to the other side. The disciples, on the other hand, were overwhelmed by the conditions, what they were experiencing, what they were feeling, what they were seeing. And seeing the enormity of the storm, they didn't rest in Jesus' word, but instead they let fear fill their hearts. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To enjoy victory, you have to have faith. To enjoy victory, you have to put your trust in the Lord and in His Word. Knowing the Lord, having confidence in His ability, having confidence in His love is what drives fear away. You know, the one who lives by fear will misunderstand God. Like the disciples, remember, they said to Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" They had a misunderstanding of God. The one who walks in fear will give up and not persevere. The one who walks in fear will tend to follow his own understanding instead of the Word of God. The one who walks in fear will miss out on the victory that Jesus gives. Okay, you might say, honestly, I'm afraid. And I think if you have fears, the first thing that you need to do is admit it. You know, David had fears. The giant killer, he had fears. He wrote in the Psalms, I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. But how do you deal with it if you have uncertainty and fear in your life? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us how. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see, as we study the Word of God, as we come to the Word of God, as we seek God in His Word, God's Word builds our faith. Listening to the Word, studying the Word, reading the Word, applying the Word to our lives builds your faith. And it enables you to lay hold of the victory. You see, through the Word of God, we get to know God. And that builds our confidence in Him. You can't trust in somebody you don't know. And so as we get to know God more and more, our faith grows more and more. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it's walking by faith that we enjoy the victory. Walking in fear, there's no victory. Just frustration and defeat. And no, it's not faith in our faith. It's faith in God. It's trusting in Him. Now, after those with fear were given permission to leave, the Word says in verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now note, to prepare the people for battle, after those with other obligations, those with worldly entanglements went home, after those who had fear went home, here to prepare for battle, captains had to be appointed over the people to lead. Note here that part of achieving victory involved the concept of submission. Yes, submission to the Lord ultimately and primarily, but also the Lord taught His people how to submit by placing people over them, giving them a practical way to learn submission. Remember in James chapter 4 it said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee, he'll run away. How do we learn how to submit to God? Well, one of the ways is that God gives us relationships where we need to learn how to submit. It starts when you're a kid. You have to submit to your parents. But as you get older, you know, it's submitting one to another in marriage. It's submitting to the government. It's submitting to the leaders that are placed over you. And as we have opportunities to submit, we're really learning about living in submission to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Victory comes through submission. The devil, he's the big rebel. Remember what Samuel said to Saul? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You see, rebellion is grounds for the enemy to work. Victory comes through submission, ultimately, to the Lord. Now, Moses continues to give instruction concerning the way they were supposed to engage in battle. Look at verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations. So these were instructions for battle as they faced enemies outside of the land of promise. They were to seek peace and try to avoid fighting, but peace could only come if their enemies would surrender and submit. And if the enemy refused to surrender and submit, then they would suffer as Israel would come and conquer and profit. You know, today we serve the King of Kings who is coming back soon to take His kingdom. Today we're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. And He's given us a message. The Lord is willing to forgive anyone who surrenders to Him and submits their life to Him. And it's our role to proclaim the message and encourage the people to be reconciled with God. If we're to put ourselves in this story here tonight, we're the people that would go to the enemy city and say, listen, you have an opportunity to surrender and submit and be saved. That's our role. That's where we fit in this story. Our message is calling people to consider God and to be reconciled with Him. One day it will be too late. Because those who refuse to surrender and submit will be judged and will suffer. Those who choose to surrender and submit will join us as we reach out to the world for Christ. Israel, they were supposed to offer peace. And if the people surrendered and submitted, they were spared, they were saved. Now, regarding the cities within the Promised Land, the rules were different. Different rules of engagement. Look at verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So the people in the Promised Land who were living there were supposed to be destroyed. You see, we know from history that they were involved in great wickedness, in gross immorality. They had even descended to the point where child sacrifice was a regular thing. These people were living in the land of promise, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. These people that were there needed to be judged. They needed to be wiped out for their iniquity. But not only were they wicked, their influence was dangerous. They were a corrupting influence. And the only way to stop the spread of their corruption was to judge them and wipe them out. And so God said, go in and take every one of them out. How does that apply to our lives today? Well, again, we don't have a land. But we have a life. And Scripture says our lives are not our own. That we've been bought with a price. Our lives are under His dominion, under His rule, because He's our King. And when you came to Christ, by definition, you called Him your Lord. And that means He's your King, and you've surrendered and submitted your life to Him. And within our lives, which are really His kingdom today, He reigns and rules in our lives, we cannot tolerate corruption. We cannot tolerate corrupting influences. The Bible says we can make no provision for the flesh. We can't tolerate sinful fleshly behavior. Paul writes in Romans 6:11 that we need to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. And Romans 8 verse 13 tells us that if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. You see, to achieve victory, there must be a decision to put to death the things in our lives that are ungodly. Colossians 3 verse 5. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We should do as Colossians 3:8 suggests. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You see, as the Spirit of God is leading you to face these adversaries, and He'll say, that's no good. As He's pointing out these adversaries that are in your own life, it's important that you judge them as wicked and sinful and count them as a dead part of your life. That's a key to victory. Don't find ways to let them live. Don't find ways to allow sinful aspects of your life to continue, but rather show no pity. Don't fool around with it, toy around with it. Make the radical changes that you need to make. The people in the land were involved in abominations, and the only answer was to put them to death. That's what God said. Look at verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use them in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So practically, the Lord is saying, listen, don't cut down the fruit trees when you're laying siege to a city. The way you'd stage a battle in that day most often was you would build a wall around the city and not let anybody out. And just slowly starve them out. And when they became weak, then you'd attack. That was typical military strategy. And so to do this, you'd have to have some lumber, and they'd also build walls up against the walls so that they could go up over the wall. And here God says, as you're doing all this, don't cut down the fruit trees. Don't cut down the fruit trees to lay siege of a city. Don't cut off your source of food for the sake of war. They were not to sacrifice fruit for the sake of war. Listen, they were not to sacrifice fruit for the sake of war. The Lord was giving them a life to enjoy. Not only a mission to destroy, but a life to enjoy. And that's an important lesson for us. Because it's God's will in our lives that our lives produce fruit, good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23 tell us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Lord wants to produce in our lives. And Jesus said if we simply abide in Him, our lives will produce this kind of fruit. But you know there's a danger, especially when we're facing battle, a danger to sacrifice the fruit for the sake of the conflict. There's a danger if you're focused on the conflict to become unloving. There's a danger when you're focused on the conflict, on the battle, on the struggle to lose your joy. There's a danger when you're focused on the battle to forfeit that inner peace or to become impatient or unkind or mean or harsh or unfaithful or undisciplined. If you become consumed with a conflict, you may sacrifice fruit. Make sure that you keep your focus on the Lord, not the conflict. Because if you focus on the battle, on the enemy, on the strategy, you may become unfruitful. Fruit comes as you abide in Christ, as you remain in Christ, as you look to Christ, as you're simply in love with Jesus. That's where the fruit comes, and that's a key when we're facing battles. Now, chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 1, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed them. Murder mystery. Here's a murder mystery. These instructions have to do with an unresolved murder, a mystery, something beyond their understanding. If someone was found dead and no one knew who killed him, the word says in verse 2, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which had not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley flowing with water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley, literally cut off its head. The community closest to the murder, we see in our text, was responsible for the murder. Genesis chapter 9, 5 and 6, God laid down the principle. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, the Lord said, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. To take a life is an offense against God, and the required penalty was death, and is death. The death penalty, capital punishment, was God's idea, to be a deterrent and to fulfill justice. The community was responsible for judging the guilty. The community, If the community was not aware of the one who was guilty, the claims of truth and righteousness still needed to be answered. Justice still needed to be served. There couldn't be an unresolved murder. The community was responsible for the murder. The community was responsible. And so here we see the elders of the city who were closest would get a heifer and go down to a valley flowing with water and break the neck or chop off the head of the heifer as a substitute, as a sacrifice, as the innocent heifer would die for the sake of the murder as it would be beheaded to pay the penalty of death symbolically, to satisfy the sentence of murder for the community. Look at verse 5. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And so the priests who represented the Lord would come and declare the Lord's judgment on his behalf. They would determine that justice had been served and the debt of the murder settled. Verse 6. And the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay the innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So in this way, the people would be symbolically paying for this sin, the unresolved murder. And the debt would be discharged and the guilt would be lifted. Now note, the people didn't need to know all about the sin. All the people needed to know is how to be forgiven. The people didn't need to know all about the sin. All they needed to know is how to be forgiven. They had to simply come to the place where the heifer was killed, where the blood and the living water was flowing. That's all they had to do, and identify with the heifer, and then they would be forgiven. I'm reminded here as we look at our text that sin requires a payment to be made. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And yet you and I, we're not omniscient. There are sins in our lives that we don't know about. Sin is simply falling short of God's standard. Sometimes we can sin by directly going against God's standard, and sometimes we can sin by not living up to God's standard. And we all sin. There are many ways that we fall short of God's standards. I praise God that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He died for the sins of the whole world. And when I came to faith in Jesus Christ and you came to faith in Jesus Christ, He forgave all of our sins, the ones we know about and the ones we don't know about. Praise God that He died for all of our sins. And so there's no need for us really to search deep within or in our past or dig up sin to confess. We don't have to be consumed with looking inward or looking back. That's not the good news. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Word of God says. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we can look to Him and be forgiven, and we can move on. And we can forget those things that lie behind and press on to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can trust in Jesus and know that our sin is forgiven and the payment has been made, that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And that's wonderful news. You see, here the people didn't need to know all about the sin. They just needed to know how to be forgiven. Guys, you don't need to know all about all your rotten sins. All you need to know is how to be forgiven. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, admitting you need Him, looking to Him, believing in Him, He'll forgive you of all your sin. This ceremony to pay for an unresolved issue, unknown offense, remind us of the wonderful sufficiency of God's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We don't need to know all about our sins. We just need to know about how to be forgiven. We press on. We look ahead. We move on. We walk. We don't get all mired down and looking within and looking back. We move on. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not all the things you know about have become new, but all the things that you don't even know about have become new. Not just all the things that you know about have passed away, but all the things that you don't know about have passed away. Praise God. We have a new beginning, a new life in Christ. Look at verse 10 as we continue on. Back to the war theme. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, and trim her nails, and she shall put off the clothes of her captivity. Remain in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Now, we know in ancient history it was very common for the armies of the world to rape and abuse women who were conquered in a city or in a territory. It was common throughout the ancient world for people to be treated with brutality, with no respect, with no honor, just used and thrown away. Not so for God's people. Note here, God commanded respect. God forbid His people from entering into relationships without commitment. Note that they couldn't enter into a relationship without a commitment. He would not allow His people to use women for their personal pleasure. If they wanted a woman they took captive, they had to marry her. They had to purify her. They had to cut off her hair and trim her nails and change her clothes. She had to be given time to mourn. Then she could become a man's wife. There was to be no brutality. These are practical principles that can be... There are some practical principles that can be gathered from this text regarding respect and commitment. These are principles. It is not God's will that a man abuse a woman. That's totally out of God's will. That's harsh. That's wrong. That's sin. Here we see, even if she's a captive, you're not to be brutal towards her. It's totally out of God's will for somebody to be in a relationship for personal pleasure without being willing to make a commitment. You can see these principles established here in our text. But you know, more than the practical principles, there's a picture here. A wonderful picture, because the church, you and I, we're called the bride of Christ. And the Lord has conquered our enemies. He conquered sin, death, and the devil. And when God saw you, He desired you. And He's taken you, and He's given you a new start. And He's made a commitment to you. And oh yes, when we go through this process of becoming His, we become poor in spirit, and we mourn, and we become meek. But through the process, we become part of the kingdom, and we find comfort, and we enjoy a great inheritance because we've become His. Here, this captive woman is a great picture of the church, treasured, loved, cleaned up, made His with a commitment from the Lord. Now look at verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, understand as we look at this that it was never God's intention for men to have two wives. Genesis 2:24 spells out the principles. Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two becoming one, that's God's plan. Two becoming one, that's God's plan. But you might say, well, wait a minute. In the Bible, there are people with multiple wives. Well, yes, in the Bible, there are people that practice witchcraft. There are people that are possessed by the devil. There are people that speak false doctrine. There are people that are unfaithful, involved in all kinds of sin. But does that make it right? No. I can tell you this, that every time in Scripture a man had more than one wife, there was problems. Check it out. Because it's not God's plan. Created conflict, it encouraged competition. It was not good. Here the Lord isn't condoning multiple wives, but rather giving direction to those who have chosen that path. He's seeking to prevent favoritism and encouraging equity. He's teaching them how to negotiate through this thing that they've entered into. Chapter 21, verse 18. Moms, dads, pay close attention. Kids, pay real close attention. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. The community really stood with the parents, empowering them to be effective in their discipline, enabling them to have power and authority over their over their children. Wow. I need to note you to note before we go further that never is there recorded in Scripture this having to be carried out. I think the fact that it was there really helped moms and dads big time. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16 says, honor your father and mother as the Lord God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If a child disobeyed, the parent had a responsibility. Listen, moms and dads. The parent had a responsibility to discipline their children. Not an option, but a responsibility. Proverbs 23:13-15. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him, disciplines him properly. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A rod of correction will drive it far from him. Guys, it was the parents' responsibility to discipline their children, not to abuse their children. Not to abuse them. Understand, parents, today it is your responsibility to discipline your children. It's important that your children understand that there are consequences that come as a result of rebellion and disobedience. Allowing your children to continue in rebellion and dishonoring you will feed their flesh and set them up for real problems in life. Now, don't abuse your children. Don't abuse your children. There's God. They're God's children. Be very clear about your expectations. Don't exasperate them. Make sure that you're in control, not in the flesh, not acting in anger when you discipline. If you're angry, if you can feel your blood rising, go away from the situation. Don't act in anger. Don't let your flesh control. Love your children. Love them by serving them. Love them by being patient with them. Love them by being kind to them. Love them by bearing with them. Love your kids. Spend time with them. Communicate with them. And when necessary, love them through discipline. They need to learn that there's a line they can't cross. They need to learn that if they disobey, that they will pay. That's a principle that we see as adults. That when we decide to go our own way, we suffer. I encourage you, parents, put away all the books on child rearing, child training. Just put them away. Put them on the shelf. Go to the Word of God. And you'll find that God called Israel His children. The children of Israel. Do you have kids that whined and complained? Israel whined and complained. Do you have kids that were disobedient? God had kids that were disobedient. You see, throughout the Bible, you'll see that God had children, the children of Israel. And you can see how He dealt with them. Man, He was patient with them. Oh, He warned them over and over and over and over again. And He bared with them. And yes, there was discipline. And you can see it in Scripture. Go and ask the Lord to show you His heart for kids. And He'll teach you because He has a bunch of them. And His ways are the best ways. So I encourage you, look at how God dealt with the children of Israel. Oh, so merciful. Oh, so kind. Oh, so clear. Oh, so many warnings. And oh, His arms were always stretched out still. To love them, to restore them, to forgive them. He disciplined them, yes, but He told them again and again, I love you, I love you, I love you. Please, parents, don't skip out. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't just say, I don't know what to do and do nothing. You got to be involved in your kid's life. And you got to discipline them. If you love them, discipline them. Now, if a child refused to obey the parents, they had the option to take the child to the elders of the city. And if the child had become a glutton or a drunkard and wasn't responding to discipline, the child could be brought to the elders and stoned to death to get rid of potential corruption and as a deterrent to others. And it certainly was empowering to parents. It wasn't undermining parents, but empowering them. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is to put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The person who is put to death could have their body hung up as a testimony of the penalty of sin. The death penalty was meant to be a deterrent. Some people say today that deterrents don't work. That's not true. God said deterrents work. And He would permit them to hang these dead bodies of people who were put to death up as a testimony of what happens when you break God's law, God's word. And so people would see that they were accursed of God or a guilty sinner. But the body was not to remain overnight. And Moses explains that that would defile the land. The land could be contaminated by the unburied, decaying body. And so the testimony would be made, but the dead man would then be buried out of sight. Now, as we look at this, 1 Peter 2:24 says of Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10 says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that were written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Quoting here from Deuteronomy 21. According to the law, because we've broken it, we're cursed. because we failed to keep the law perfectly, we're cursed. We can't justify ourselves through our works. We can't obtain life through our law keeping. By looking at the law, the only thing that we discover is that we deserve to die, that we are accursed because of our behavior. Jesus was innocent. He kept the law perfectly. He didn't deserve to die at all, but He chose to die, bearing our sins in His body. He suffered for us. He was cursed for us. He took our place. He was executed. He hung on the tree, and He became accursed for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And those Old Testament times when people were hanging there, having been killed for their law breaking, were, yes, a testimony of what the law demanded because of their sin. And the Lord said that actually pointed to Christ, that He would suffer and die and hang on a tree for us, that He became a curse for us, that the innocent Jesus Christ took the place of the guilty of you and me. And then He was buried, not allowed to hang overnight. And He rose from the dead 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. You see, this regulation reminds us of Jesus' work for us on our behalf, so that we can be freed from the penalty of sin. He bore our sin so that we can be forgiven. That's love, and that's what we remember tonight as we now move into a time we're going to break bread and take the cup together and remember that Jesus died for us, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, that Jesus set us free, that Jesus endured the punishment that we deserve so that we can have victory over sin, death, and the devil. We remember His love. We remember His power. We remember His finished work. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word to our hearts tonight. And thank You, Lord, that You have spoken to us in Your word to prepare us for the conflicts that we face. Thank You, Lord, that we can look back and realize that You died for us, that You paid the penalty of our sins completely. And thank You, Lord, that we can look back and know that You have risen from the dead and that You now live. And You're here with us, and You're in us, and You're able to give us victory. Thank You, Lord, that we can be confident that You who are in us are greater than He who is in the world. That we indeed can be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Thank You, Lord, that we know who wins in the end. And help us, Lord, to more and more be people that are a part of what You're doing. That we each can experience Your victory, that we don't just hear about it, but we enter into it. Help us, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for Your help. Reveal Yourself to us as we continue to worship, as we continue to focus our hearts and our minds on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to move into a time of breaking bread and taking the cup together. And over the past several weeks we've been doing this, and I'd like to do it again tonight. You know, as we come and we break bread together, we're a family.